I want to start off this morning with a parable of four bulls. Four bulls that were very good friends. They went everywhere together, fed together, laid down to rest together, always keeping so close to each other that if any danger were near, they could all face it together at the same time. Now there was a lion which had determined to have them, but he could never get at them singly. He could take any one of them alone, but not all four at once. However, he used to watch for his opportunity, and when one lagged the least bit behind the others as they grazed, he would slink up and whisper that the other bulls had been saying unkind things about him. This he did so often that at last the four friends became uneasy. Each thought the other three were plotting against him. Finally, as a trust among them disappeared, they went off by themselves, their friendship broken. And this was what the lion wanted. And one by one, he killed and ate them. Now, the last general conference session that Mrs. White addressed was in 1909. Because she was too feeble to attend, she wrote a brief 8-paragraph letter addressed to my dear brethren. She began by encouraging the delegates to cherish a spirit of hopefulness and courage. Always positive in word and tone, she urged her brethren to focus their attention upon Christ, to daily be endowed with a rich measure of His Holy Spirit, to seek deeper consecration, and to consider carefully and seriously the times in which they were living, in the context of the soon return of Jesus. And she ended with these stirring words, "I have been deeply impressed by scenes that have recently passed before me in the night season. There seemed to be a great movement, a work of revival going forward in many places. Our people were moving into line, responding to God's call. My brethren, the Lord is speaking to us. Shall we not heed His voice? Shall we not trim our lamps and act like those who look for their Lord to come? The time is one that calls for light-bearing and for action." Now, our people were moving into line. What did she mean by this interesting metaphor? Was she referring to a line of people perhaps waiting to board a bus, or to be served in a bank or post office? Hardly. Several paragraphs earlier, she had spoken of the importance of church workers being on the Lord's side, which was an obvious reference to the great controversy between Christ and Satan. In this military figure, she added, "I see a crisis before us, and the Lord calls for His laborers to come into line." Now this means into a military-like line of march or a line of battle. God's people are called to present a united front against the enemy. Now the expression, "come into line," must be seen in the context of the great sifting or shaking that would tear the church apart just before the close of probation, with a great proportion of its members abandoning or leaving the church. But while many would go out into apostasy, others, under the influence of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, would come in to take their places. There would be no diminishing of numbers, and the church would then prepare for its final conflict with Satan and evil. And now it is this purified, unified church that she now saw coming into line. She dwelt frequently upon the unity between God the Father and God the Son in heaven, repeatedly holding it up as an ideal for Christians to follow upon the earth. She spoke often of the need for unity between Christ and His followers, and referred to Christ's prayer in John 17 for unity in the church at least 50 times. She stated that the prayer, the longest recorded of Christ in Scripture, should be the creed of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now it is not surprising that the servant of the Lord should dwell so largely upon this subject, given the substantial emphasis in the Bible itself. In Psalm 133, for example, David extols unity in a way that probably falls strangely upon our modern ears when he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, early in the New Testament, in chapter 4, verse 3 of Paul's epistle to the Christians at Ephesus, the apostle urged them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then verses 12 through 15, "Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect," literally full-grown, "man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Now, in 1884, the servant of the Lord wrote of something that could only have been witnessed in vision, for she places in direct quotation marks 9 paragraphs of Satan's earnest plans and counsels to his evil angels regarding snares that they were to lay in the path of God's people as they approached the perils of the last days. As the chief architect of all evil saw it, the most successful plan of overthrowing the faith of God's people involved, first of all, an attack on the seventh-day Sabbath, for Satan himself clearly saw it as a great question, which is to decide the destiny of souls. You see, Satan elaborated upon his strategy of exalting a substitute counterfeit Sabbath, which is Sunday, and his plan to use popular ministers to proclaim it. But he went on, "Our principal concern is to silence this sect of Sabbath keepers," meaning Seventh-day Adventists. Now, this would be done by exciting popular indignation against them, enforcing laws most severe and exacting against Sabbath keeping, and ultimately enacting a law to exterminate all who will not submit to their authority. But before proceeding to these extreme measures, Satan went on, "We must exert all our wisdom and subtlety to deceive and ensnare those who honor the true Sabbath." Now, we can separate many from Christ by worldliness, by lust, and by pride. And they may think themselves safe because they believe the truth. But indulgence of appetite, or the lower passions, which will confuse judgment and destroy discrimination, will cause their fall. Satan further said, "Go make the possessors of lands and money drunk with the cares of this life." And can't we see that today happening? He goes on to say, "Present the world before them in its most attractive light, that they may lay up their treasure here and fix their affections upon earthly things." We must do our utmost to prevent those who labor in God's cause from obtaining means to use against us. Keep the money in our own ranks. Make the Sabbath keepers care more for money than for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom and the spread of the truths we hate. And we need not fear their influence. But we know that every selfish, covetous person will fall under our power and will finally be separated from God's people. I don't like to hear that, but that's true, my friends. And then, my friends, Satan addressed his evil angels on how to recruit helpers from those within the church. He said, "Through those that have a form of godliness, but know not the power, we can gain many who would otherwise do us harm. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, will be our most effective helpers. Those of this class, who are apt and intelligent, will serve as decoys to draw others into our snares. Many will not fear their influence because they profess the same faith. We will thus lead them to conclude that the requirements of Christ are less strict than they once believed, and that by conformity to the world, they would exert a greater influence with worldlings. Thus they will separate from Christ, then they will have no strength to resist our power, and ere long they will be ready to ridicule their former zeal and devotion. What a plan, dear friends! What a devious plan! Then, my friends, Satan next turned his attention towards the preaching of God's word in the church service. He said, until that decisive blow shall be struck, our efforts against commandment keepers must be untiring. We must be present at all their meetings and employ all their seductive arts to prevent souls from hearing the truth and becoming impressed by it. And then Satan developed a two-pronged attack upon truth. First, efforts would be made to subvert truth by false prophets and false teachers. He said, I will have upon the ground as my agents men holding false doctrines mingled with just enough truth to deceive souls. Secondly, there will be a decided attack against the writings of God's special messenger to the remnant church in the last days, the spirit of prophecy. Continuing on, Satan said, I will also have unbelieving ones present who will express doubts in regard to the Lord's messages of warning to his church. Should the people read and believe these admonitions in the spirit of prophecy, we could have little hope of overcoming them. But if we can divert their attention from these warnings, they will remain ignorant of our power and cunning, and we shall secure them in our ranks at last. God will not permit his words to be slighted with impunity. If we can keep souls deceived for a time, God's mercy will be withdrawn, and he will give them up to our full control. Finally, friends, as the ultimate weapon, Satan concluded his strategy session with his fallen angels with these convincing, sharp words. He said, we must cause distraction and division. We must destroy their anxiety for their own souls and lead them to criticize, to judge, and to accuse and condemn one another, and to cherish selfishness and enmity. For these sins, God banished us from his presence, and all who follow our example will meet a similar fate. And then Satan's last strategy of getting the forces of righteousness to fight among themselves and thus lose the advantage of strength gained through unity was described by the servant of the Lord in 1893. An Adventist member claimed that the SDA church had become spiritual Babylon. His article entitled The Loud Cry, Babylon Fallen, had created quite a stir, and the servant of the Lord took pen in hand to refute this slander against God's remnant church. She said, when men arise, claiming to have a message from God, but instead of warring against principalities and powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world, they form a hollow square and turn their weapons of warfare against the church militant, be afraid of them. They do not bear the divine credentials. 8 years later, she said again, those who are fighting the battles for the Prince of Life must point their weapons of warfare outward and not form a hollow square, aiming their missiles of destruction at those who are serving under the banner of Prince Emmanuel. We have no time for wounding and tearing down one another. Be careful lest you be found aiding the enemy of God and man by spreading false reports and by criticisms and decided opposition. My friends, the Christian church in apostolic times rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with one another. They were tender, they were thoughtful, they were self-denying and willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had enjoined upon them, and by unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. Such a love the believers were ever to cherish. They were to go forward in willing obedience to God's commandment. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Savior who could justify them by his righteousness. Unfortunately, however, a change came gradually. The believers began to look for defects in others, dwelling upon mistakes and giving place to unkind criticism. They lost sight of the Savior and his love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies and more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. And in their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined. And saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives. And that having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness and separate from God's people. Friends, only by a return to the love of Christ could Christians again attain to this wonderful unity, which is God's requirement as well as goal, if they are to finish the work the apostles began. And as we draw closer to the end, we should press together. The appeal to us in the church to press together appears 145 times in the Spirit of Prophecy. And typical is this statement made at the 1891 General Conference session, which states, "Suppose we try daily to have our hearts united in the bonds of Christian love. I have somewhat against thee, says a true witness, because you have left your first love," Revelation 2 verse 4. And he says, "Except you repent, I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of its place," Revelation 2 verse 5. Now, why would our candlestick be removed? Well, because in our separation from one another, we are separated from Christ. The servant of the Lord said, "Oh, how many times when I have seemed to be in the presence of God and holy angels, I have heard the angel voice saying, 'Press together, press together, press together. Do not let Satan cast his hellish shadow between brethren. Press together in unity. Press together in unity, there is strength.' And the purpose of press together is that we may press forward. Paul's counsel is, 'This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards a mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.'" Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. My friends, a servant of the Lord was very concerned that her hearers and readers not draw wrong conclusions from her repeated calls to Christian unity within the church. But there were at least three things that unity did not mean, and she spelled them out very clearly. For example, unity does not mean the total suspension of a Christian's critical faculties of the mind. While it is eminently true that this work is so important that we cannot engage in criticism of others, yet it is also true that there is a genuine, legitimate place for constructive criticism in the Christian walk. Christians may indeed should criticize certain things, such as themselves. She frequently detailed Seventh-day Adventists to the task of arising and closely criticizing themselves, particularly the various facets of the condition of one's spiritual health, temper, disposition, thoughts, words, inclinations, purposes, and deeds. Friends, in those days, as also in ours, many thoughts were published by Adventist writers that were simply wrong and incorrect. And sometimes these errors even appeared in Seventh-day Adventist publications. And while the word discrimination has come generally to have negative connotations in our day, yet we must not overlook the fact that a discriminating mind, or one that distinguishes and differentiates between truth and error, right and wrong, is very important. The servant of the Lord never thought that her call to unity would result in the production of a group of carbon copy or cloned Seventh-day Adventists, all thinking exactly alike on all points and speaking exactly the same words. She often spoke of an elusive yet important quality of human personality and character that she characterized as individuality. And she made it very clear that true unity does not destroy a person's individuality, nor should it. Unity in diversity was a favorite motto, and its importance and value were often stressed. Indeed, no two snowflakes appear exactly the same under the microscope, and no human fingerprint ever matches that of another. True unity does not destroy the personality of the Father and the Son, nor that of Christ and His followers. Unity does not mean silence against wrongdoing by church leaders either. Church workers or members are not to be doormats, nor silently to roll over and play dead when wrongs are perpetrated in the church. Christian unity never covers this kind of silence, which can be interpreted as acquiescence or cowardice. Someone once said, with as much truth as irony, silence isn't always golden. Sometimes it's only yellow. To a church member in 1888, the servant of the Lord wrote this urgent appeal. I call upon you, my brother, in the name of the Lord to unite with us to close every door through which Satan would enter to cause strife and alienation among brethren. There has been altogether too much moving in one's independent judgment. Friends, people will rise up against reproof. People will despise counsel. People will depart from the faith. People will apostatize, and they will want to follow independent judgment. Just as surely as they do this, disaster and ruin of souls will be the result. So in short, Satan will become their leader and will work constantly to tear down the things which God is building up as they follow their own finite judgment and plans. Now, speaking of discordant elements within the church who feel fully capable to grasp in their arms large responsibilities and to be an independent body under no control, the spirit of prophecy warned, in language as strong as that which had ever been employed elsewhere, it said, it is a delusion of the enemy for anyone to feel that he can disconnect from a body and work on an independent scale of his own and think he is doing God's work. Friends, we are one body, and every member is to be united to the body. Not one is to be shut out to himself and live for himself. Man must be like-minded with God, pure, holy, and sincere. And in her last message to the General Conference session in 1913, the servant of the Lord looked down to the very end of time and encouragedly reported, I saw God's people moving into line. My friends, there is hope at last for God's remnant church. Many critics of the remnant church today declare confidently that the Seventh-day Adventist church has become spiritual Babylon. Indeed, the message of many can be summed up in three parts. Number one, the church has become spiritual Babylon. Number two, come out of her, my people, and come join my offshoot movement. And three, when you come, be sure you bring your money along with you. Somehow the critics seem to have forgotten that it is the sinners who are sifted out of the remnant church, not the righteous. The church may appear as about to fall, but it doesn't fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. The righteous remnant stay with the ship, which is in the end will sail triumphantly into the harbor with those who loyally have remained on board. The righteous do not jump ship, calling it Babylon. It is a sinner who will be sifted out as we near the end of the journey. Remember, the Spirit of Prophecy states in the Upward Look, page 315, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not a structure, but it is a people of God who meet together and keep His commandments. So friends, in one sense, the secret of the line we're talking about is in the circle. For it is only when one has been in the circle that he or she is properly prepared to take his or her place upon the line. Now let me illustrate. Napoleon had learned that discontent among his troops was rapidly ripening into open mutiny. Not a moment was to be lost. Order all the men, officers and soldiers, out on the parade ground, he instructed one of his generals. Tell them to form a large circle with arms outstretched, so that the fingertips of one would just touch the fingertips of another. The order was executed, and then Napoleon himself appeared. He moved quickly to the exact center of the circle and curtly gave the instruction, when I say march, each one of you will take one step forward toward me. Do you understand? Then came the command, march. As one, the army moved in unison. Then again, march. And again and again and again. Napoleon noted with silent satisfaction, the large circle of men progressively shrank into a smaller and still smaller circle. As the soldiers came nearer and still nearer to their commander in chief, they also came nearer and still nearer to one another. And soon the circle had shrunk until the soldiers were standing literally shoulder to shoulder as they had come nearer and nearer to their leader. They had come nearer and nearer to each other. Napoleon surveyed his troops, looking intently for a moment into the face of Inch, and then abruptly turned upon his heel and left the parade ground. Back in command headquarters, he told his generals, "There's no revolt in France tonight." Now, friends, let me summarize what I've been trying to convey to you this morning. As we in our circle of our church come closer to our heavenly commander, we will also simultaneously come closer to one another. And if the secret of the line is in the scripture, then the destiny of the line is a hollow square. Not the one the servant of the Lord feared, where Christians turned their weapons against one another, but another hollow square that she beheld in vision, in which, after the second coming of Jesus, the redeemed stood on the sea of glass to sing praises to the God of Israel, the God of their salvation. Now, friends, are you able to figure out the parable of the four bowls and the lion now? You see, the devil is determined to have us, and his most successful plan is to divide and conquer. The question is, are you foolish enough to fall for it? My friends, populations are mushrooming. Wickedness is multiplying. Global wars are impending. Starvation and pestilence are stalking the earth. Ecological disasters threaten. World finance verges on collapse. The very earth crust is rumbling, and earthquakes speak of a destruction of this planet. The stage is set, and the drama escalating toward the final destruction. And the bride is pleading for the bridegroom to come quickly, to move with haste, to deliver her from a self-destructing power. My dear friends, how much longer does the Savior have to wait for us to get ready? Let's move on into line immediately. What do you say? Let's press together in unity, okay?